good morning and welcome to the Word of Life. I'm really glad that you've chosen to join us this morning, that you're taking some time to listen to the program. You know, there are a lot of religious programs on both radio and on the internet and on TV. And the fact that you're here this morning encourages me. Now, I've talked to people at various points in life who are listening to the program. Some are surprised and some are disgusted with the things I say. And, that, you know, that's all right, too. It's okay. I don't claim to have any great corner on the truth, but what I do claim is that what I speak to you is going to be what God says. If you remember several weeks ago, in fact, it's a couple of months ago now, we started this series of studies with a look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. From verse 16 to 20 there, Jesus had told the 11 to meet him in Galilee at a mountain which he had designated. They did so. As they arrived, verse 17 says, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And what we've been talking about is the place that doubt has in faith. Now, doubt does not need to rule our hearts. Don't get me wrong. But doubt is a very real and only expected part of faith. There are questions that we have that make us dig deeper. And that's the positive force of doubt. Whenever we have something that we look at and we just say, well, I just can't understand that. I just don't know about that. Then it causes us to do one of two things. It'll either cause us, as I said a moment ago, to dig deeper and find the foundation for what we want to believe, or it'll cause us to walk away. If you remember, we mentioned just a few weeks back in the process of this study an incident that took place in John chapter 6, where Jesus had said some pretty hard things, and some of his disciples withdrew from him. They were not walking with him anymore, is what John 6, about verse 62 and following, talk about. Jesus turns to the 12, and he asks them this question. He says, will you also leave? And Peter answers for the group and says, Lord, to who would we go? You have the words of life. You know, there are times when in the face of doubt, what we've got to do is just, you know, suck it up and deal with it, so to speak. This is not a popular thought in our culture today. You know, everybody's all about their feelings, and I just don't feel this, and I don't feel that. You know, what's right doesn't always feel right, and what's wrong sometimes feels way too right. There are struggles that we face. But when you have a doubt, let me caution you about something. Don't ever walk away from doubt and say, well, I just can't doubt. I just got to be strong. And that's one of the biggest mistakes that people make in faith that I've ever known of in my lifetime. Because what that does is make you have a habit of walking away from questions. You don't necessarily answer them. You don't even want to answer them. What you want to do is get to a comfortable spot to where you're, you know, chanting whatever you chant or doing whatever you do and just sitting there with your legs crossed and your eyes closed and enjoying this trip. It's not always that way. Faith does not always feel that way. I would imagine that there were times in the New Testament, in fact, we could document several times where there were struggles going on. We have looked, and if you remember, about 3 weeks ago, we brought up the passage in Luke chapter 1, where Luke is talking about the young man that he is writing to, most excellent Theophilus, remember? And he's talking about what Theophilus has learned and how Luke has now taken the time to go back and to investigate everything fully and to make sure that Theophilus knows exactly the truth about what he has said. And we looked at the fact that Luke detailed the places, the people, the events, and things like this. Luke was not writing a mythology for Theophilus. He was writing factual history of Jesus Christ and of what it means for Jesus to have entered into time. Last Lord's Day on the program, we talked about the outgo or the outcome, if you will, of what we had talked about the week before. We touched the week before on John chapter 1 and about the truth of the incarnation of Jesus, how he became flesh. Last week we talked about Calvary. We talked about why it had to be that way. And this is the reason that Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to be the baby born in the manger. He didn't come to be the young man at 12 years old that dumbfounded the priest and the Pharisees and the temple with the questions that he had to ask. He didn't come to be the one who received the blessing of heaven at his baptism that said simply that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He came to be a Savior. He didn't even come to make us good people. He came to make us redeemed people. That's what Jesus is all about. Now, as we come to this part of the study, we begin to ask some questions about things that could have been and things that were. Now, what I mean is I'm going to be offering to you some evidence that I guess the only way to look at it is it would have to be forensic evidence because we're not at the event. We're looking back at the event. We're going to be asking a few questions and doing a little bit of reasoning around the scripture. And I don't want you to accept my reasoning necessarily as being right, but I want you to accept the scripture. So the truth that we speak is the scripture. The reasoning we try to put together and understand is what God expects us to do. If you remember, in the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, in verse 29, there is a statement that Jesus makes right at the end of the incident when he had offered to Thomas, who had not seen him in his first appearance, he had offered to Thomas, "Here's my hands, here's my feet, here's my side, see me, that I am really resurrected, and believe." You remember that story that began at verse in John chapter 20, verse 26, and goes through verse 28. The conclusion Thomas draws from what he sees is that Jesus is my Lord and my God. And what a grand statement to make from one who had been struggling to believe, one who had witnessed the crucifixion and now was a witness of the resurrection. At the end of this conversation, Jesus makes this statement to Thomas, directed to Thomas, but talking about, actually, surprise, you and me. And Jesus, in verse 29, says this, "To Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, I'll be quite honest with you. I've never seen the resurrected Jesus. I've never seen him. I've never been able to put my hand into the wounds in his hands and my hand into the wounds in his feet or the wound in his side. I did not see him eat the fish in Luke 24. I did not see him in the next chapter of John chapter 21, prepare breakfast for the apostles as they fished and came back to shore and ate breakfast with Jesus, where Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Well, I really like you." "Do you love me?" "Well, I really like you." And Jesus said, "Do you really like me?" And Peter said, "Yeah." You remember the struggle. I wasn't there. You see, I'm one of this crowd that Jesus is talking about. What I've got to go on is the evidence that's given. And that's what we're going to consider today, some of the evidence. In Acts chapter 2, there is an incident that takes place where the Spirit comes upon the apostles as promised by Jesus. The purpose of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles, being baptized in the Spirit that day, was stated in the last parts of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus talks about the fact that the Spirit would come to them and guide them into all truth. And so the Spirit comes on Pentecost. The Spirit causes the apostles to have the ability to talk in other languages. If you read Acts chapter 2 from verse 1 down to verse 13, you'll see that that's exactly what the gift of tongues is. It's not gibberish. It is languages, and that's what they were given. Peter defends the event that happens from verse 14 down to verse 21 in Acts chapter 2. You see, the struggle is that some there in the crowd were skeptical of what was going on, and they said, and you can see it down here in the verses, that these men are drunk. Look at verse 13. Did you ever hear of anybody getting drunk and learning to speak a language they didn't know? I just can't understand that excuse, but I understand the derision that they looked at the apostles with. These guys are just drunk. This is nothing but a bunch of drunks. Don't worry about what they're saying. Now, from verse 14 to verse 21, Peter points out that what's happening instead of drunkenness is that the Spirit of God is coming upon them, as the prophet Joel said in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. the Spirit coming upon them to proclaim the truth that God had come in the flesh of Jesus. Now, from verse 22 to 24 is where we want to look today. And we've said this to set up a context for understanding this. You know, statements out of context don't mean a whole lot. So we're going to read the statement, and then after that, we'll take a break and listen to a song. Listen to the words of the scripture in verse 22, 23, and 24 of Acts chapter 2. And men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Let's take that break and listen to a song.
One day they nailed a carpenter to a rugged tree, thinking he would never build again. There they nailed him through his hands and feet. Still he carried out a master plan. Jesus built a bridge to heaven so that I could find a way unto him. Jesus built a bridge, the only way he could, with only of wood. With one rugged cross, Jesus built a bridge. The Father looked from heaven to a world below, and it seemed there was no built a bridge to heaven so that I could find a way unto him. Jesus built a bridge, the only way he could, with only pieces of wood. With one rugged cross, Jesus built a bridge. With only three nails and two pieces of wood. With one rugged cross, Jesus built a bridge.
Okay, in our study now, we're in Acts chapter 2. We've read the text of Scripture, and I want to put forth to you an idea, an understanding of something here that I believe to be very important. Now, the day of Pentecost that's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, which is the Jewish holiday here, Jewish feast day, excuse me, not holiday in that sense. This day of Pentecost is from the Passover. It's dated out to seven Sabbaths plus one day. So this is past the Sabbath day, 7 weeks out. That's 50 days after crucifixion. When Peter made this statement, verse 22 to 24, and the statement about Jesus and the crucifixion, the evidence of the miracles that Jesus had done, the various things like this, he addresses these people as folks who were personally acquainted with Jesus. Now, I don't mean personally acquainted in the sense that they had shook his hand, got to know him, invited him over for supper, and, you know, shared an afternoon with him. But they knew what Peter was talking about. And in fact, at the end of verse 22, the words are, "just as you yourselves know." Now, what Peter is appealing to there is not their trust in his words, believing what he says, but the fact that they had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. Perhaps they had been there when he cleansed the temple, when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, various things like this. I want you to understand that the crowd that Peter was talking to was not a crowd that was ignorant of Jesus. They were very well connected, and history-wise, they were in very close proximity to Jesus. Now, that is, the events of Calvary were less than 2 months before Peter makes this statement. Now, interestingly enough, as Peter makes this statement, he hammers this home several times, that their involvement in Jesus' life is clear. They had, in verse 22, seen the miracles, the wonders, and the signs. They had, in verse 23, had part in the handing over of Jesus. "You nailed to a cross," in the middle of verse 23, "by the hands of godless men, and put him to death." Now, what Peter's appealing to, again, is they were hands-on with Jesus. This was not, as we've said before, in a place long, long ago and far, far away. Peter's saying less than 2 months ago. Now, from the date of this, the airing, the initial airing of this program, that would be like saying that the middle of December, this happened and you were there. From December to January, January to February, to the middle of February. You see, this is the time frame we're talking about. So I want to ask you a question. Based upon that proximity to Jesus that Peter is appealing to there, since that's what he's appealing to, look at verse 24, when Peter said, "But God raised him up again." What could they have done to disprove Peter? "But God raised him up again." Well, let me tell you what some of them were saying. They were saying exactly what those guards have been paid to say in Matthew 27. You remember when the guards came from the tomb? And on the day of resurrection, they came from the tomb to the Jewish leadership and said, "Something happened." And you remember how the Jews concocted a story. And the story was that the disciples came by night and they stole his body while we were asleep. "Now listen, guys," the Jewish leadership said, "if word of this gets to the governor's ears," because these were Roman soldiers being talked to, "if word of this gets to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it and keep you out of trouble. And we'll let the governor know you didn't really fall asleep there. Something else happened." But you see, the Jews testified in that sense that the tomb was empty. That's what they did. So here in verse 24, when Peter said, "But God raised him up again," there's going to be somebody in the crowd, and I'll almost bet you it's the same people that said back in verse 13, "They're full of sweet wine." I'll almost bet you that the people in the crowd that would have said what I'm about to say were those same people. Because when Peter said this, some of them would have said, "No, these guys stole the body." That's what some of them would say. But you know, the truth of the matter is, when Peter made this statement, now interestingly enough, we're 2 months, less than 2 months, remember, away from the crucifixion and burial and resurrection claim that was made. Why didn't they just get the body and bring it out and show that Jesus really was dead? Why didn't they go to the tomb and say, "Let's roll this stone away"? Well, it's because the stone was already rolled away. Do you see that? Do you realize that the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish people, and people of the caliber of Saul of Tarsus, who was dead set against Jesus, we know from the book of Acts, right? Why didn't these entities, Roman, Jewish persecutors, why didn't they produce the body when Peter made the claim? What changed these men from where they were, cowards running away in the garden, hiding on the first day of the week behind locked doors, remember John chapter 20, for fear of the Jews? What changed them? It's the statement Peter made here. And we talk about evidence, and we talk about things that are solid that we can believe. Don't you think that if the Romans could have produced the body, that they would have? If the Jews could have produced the body to end this thing, they would have. But you see, they couldn't. Why? Because what Peter said was true. Look down for a moment to verse 32 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Up far from the Peter who was challenged by the servant girl and the other servants in the courtyard of the high priest, you too were with Jesus. And Peter said, no, not me. I don't know the man. From there to here, what was the difference? The resurrected Jesus. That's the difference. What do you do with evidence like this? Well, some people just say, oh, forget it. That's ridiculous. Well, remember how we talked about the credibility of Luke in the last couple of programs? How there are so many things that Luke testified of that are very true, very pointed testimony about governors, about geology or geography, about events that happened that are known to have occurred. His historical recording ability is beyond question. Did he record this right? What reason would I have to doubt him? You know, if you doubt him, you need to show me why you doubt what he says. What would cause Peter to change? You know, that's one strong argument for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Another strong argument for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that we don't need to have doubts about this is that they didn't produce the body. And if they didn't feel the need to in Acts chapter 2, if they needed preparation, why didn't they by the events of Acts chapter 3? Why not by the events of Acts chapter 4? Why not chapter 5? Why not at some point in this dialogue? Why did they not produce his body? Because they could not do it. The body wasn't there. You can't tell me that 11 scared apostles who'd had a traitor in their midst already would sneak past Roman guards, roll the stone away, take the body of Jesus out of there and get away with it. You see, that story came from the Jews. That didn't come from the events of history. What Peter said here came from the events of history. That is the point. Now, here on the Word of Life, as I said a while ago, we major in stating what the Scripture states. The line of reasoning that I just presented to you, I believe to be 100% true because of the statement of Scripture. We will see in coming weeks some more witness statements, some things said that cause us to put a real flesh and blood picture on this thing that we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The credibility of the statements of Scripture has been questioned by many for more than two millennia. Time after time, Scripture has been proven to be true in the kind of details and events that archaeology and history can confirm. The Scripture has been proven beyond a doubt. The Bible you hold in your hand is the best attested ancient manuscript in existence anywhere. Hundreds and thousands of manuscripts, lectionaries, which are writings of the early church that quote Scripture, even things like the Dead Sea Scrolls in the area there. Continual and exciting discoveries that push the envelope of information, of written information about the gospel, all the way to within 15 to 20 years of the events. Not the original copies. We don't have those. But we have plenty of verifiable and believable evidence that the book you hold in your hand contains the truth about Jesus Christ. God raised him up again. They couldn't answer that. And we can't answer it today, except to say we believe. You join us next week on the Word of Life. We'll continue our studies along this line. Don't let doubt rule, but don't shut it off. Learn and grow. God bless you this week.